Kanye West, too, and he's not the only celebrity recently that has received Christ. And as I thought about him, I thought, and I know there are a lot of doubters and a lot of skeptics, and yeah, in some sense we have to wait and see, but you know, here's a guy who went promoting himself as God to calling Jesus King. And here's he has a good pastor that he is connected with. But as I thought of that, I thought, you know, there were a lot of people that doubted Saul, who became the Apostle Paul's conversion as well. I mean, that guy can't be saved. He's a persecutor of God and Christians, and even responsible for putting some to death. And you know, I think here's what the church needs. The church needs Barnabases. The church needs people to come alongside of people and build them up, rather than to discourage them and tear them down. Barnabas, the son of consolation, the great exhorter. In really his name, that's what his name means, consolation. So let's be Barnabases, all right? And let's come alongside of each other and encourage each other and build each other up and say, you know what? You can do it. You can make it. And instead of doubting, let's pray, right? Speech over. One of these Sundays, I've been praying, I don't really know how to do this. I would like us to have a time when we just kind of informal and have people come forward and share miracles and answers to prayer and things God has done in your life, because there are a lot. And we've preached on spiritual gifts now, and I don't really want that to end. I want it to, you know, I want to keep going, and I want to see the gifts in operation. So here's kind of an impromptu thing. How about November 17th, you come with a testimony, and we will I won't preach that day. We're just going to take testimonies of things that God has done in your life, and you be prepared that day to share maybe like 5 minutes. You know, not everybody can take 20, 30 minutes, but just, you know, share 5-10 minutes about what God has done. And we'll do that before Thanksgiving. And that'll build each other's faith as well and encourage you to keep working and letting God work through you and displaying the gifts of his Spirit that I believe he so desperately wants to do. I'm sorry that series has ended, but it's thrilled and excited for where we're going next. We're going to be looking at the book of Zechariah. And the theme of that is build the temple, but build your future. And we want to build your future because your future is bright. And I don't say this to get any undue expectations up, but as I've been studying the book of Zechariah, I find it's one of the most exciting books I've ever studied, honestly. And I'm going to warn you here, though. Today, I'm just going to kind of give you the background information, because most of us don't have any idea what Zechariah is about. These Old Testament books, these Old Testament prophecies and prophets, we don't know much about them. So I want to kind of give you an overview of what the entire book is about, kind of like what we did on Wednesday nights, and some of you were here when Wednesday nights, when we went through each book of the Bible and gave an overview of that book. And then next week, I want to come back and lay the background for the book. So these next couple weeks are going to be more informational, but if you bear with me, we'll get to the exciting part and find out that it's very inspirational for us today as well, not just for the people that heard the book of Zechariah and that time and even in the New Testament, but for us today, this book is really exciting and coming alive. So turn to the book of Zechariah and if you can't find it, go to the book of Matthew and turn left. Back up through Malachi, and then you will find Zechariah. All right, Zechariah, I'm just going to read the first verse today, and then, as I said, we're going to do an overview. In the eighth month, in the second year of Darius, came the word of the Lord unto Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo, the prophet. And may the Lord add his blessing to his word this morning. Zechariah is filled with prophecies and promises. It's really the Old Testament equivalent of the book of Revelation. It is the unveiling, it is the apocalypse of the Old Testament. And it's has 8 visions, 4 messages, and 2 burdens. 8 visions, 4 messages, 2 burdens. Really easy to remember. If you can remember the number 8, right? 8 visions, cut that in half, and you got 4. 4 messages, cut the 4 in half, you get 2 burdens. You know, the health of any society depends on its images of the future. And Zechariah is a book that looks to the future. But everybody has a view of the future. What does this life hold? But more importantly, what does the future after this life hold? Zechariah answers a lot of those questions. And the health of any society depends on its view of the future. Depends on its images of the future. And what we see, for example, in the Middle East today, is built largely upon images of the future and what people there believe the future is going to be like. There's a magazine that the Islamic State distributes online. And in one particular month, it showed an image of a jihadist. And they took this down. I was trying to find it. But they took it down. It was the image of a jihadist fighter with the group's notorious black flag behind him. He appears to be on the roof of a church knocking over a cross. And behind him, there was a headline that read, "Break the cross. Break the cross." There's a phrase, that phrase, "break the cross," is not an arbitrary phrase. It refers to a prophecy that supposedly will be realized in the final era before what they believe their end time future is going to be like, before their idea of the apocalypse. And this prophecy comes from the hadiths or sayings attributed to the prophet Muhammad. There's a literature that is regarded that is less definitive than the Quran, but it's still very influential in shaping Islamic doctrine. And you've got to hear this, because according to certain hadiths, the apocalypse will come in stages. In the first, the world will be filled with injustice, and the Muslims will be oppressed. But then 2 saviors will arise, the awaited one, they called the Mahdi, which is the 12th in line of the Imams, and who are descendants of the prophets Muhammad, a divinely guided caliph who will unite and empower Muslims, followed by a bygone prophet who will come to earth to support the Mahdi, and this prophet will defeat evil. This prophet will not be Muhammad as one could have expected, but surprisingly, this prophet, according to them, is going to be Jesus, praised in the Quran as the Messiah and the Word of God. Now, many Christians, we wait for the second coming of Jesus, so this might sound like good news, but Islamic literature suggests that Jesus will return to, get this, abolish Christianity and confirm the truth of Islam. A much quoted hadith says, "The Son of Mary will soon descend upon among you as a just ruler. He will break the cross and kill the swine." Now, the usual interpretation of this prophecy is that when Jesus comes back, he will put an end to his own worship, the worship symbolized by the cross, his cross, and instead he will reestablish the laws that the Muslims observe. Now, here's what we have to understand. The nation of Iran believes that that return is near. And they believe that it is the responsibility of the Iranian government to prepare this world, not only their country, but this world for his return. So destroying Israel is a critical part of Islam taking control of the world and then ushering in their version of the Messiah. Ray Tellman, director of School of Intercultural Studies at Golden Gate Seminary, noted that the major eschatological question for Shiite Muslims is when the Mahdi's return will take place. And many hold the belief that the time is near. And so this increasing clash, he says, with Israel and that with Christianity are two indications to Shiites that his return could be near, said Tallman, who spent 7 years as the international director for Arab World Ministries. And he goes on to say, all of that is sort of a sign of the times, that now it has come to this, and then that what is actually being done now out of hate has an end time view in mind, has an eschatological sign of promise to it, Tallman said of the Shiite view. So what you need to understand is their view of the future shapes what they do now. And this is the reason why we have conflict in the Middle East. This is the reason why we have Islam trying to make great inroads into America. And what does all this have to do with Zechariah's prophecy? We're going to get to that more as we go on and we look at the book. But I want you to understand that the people's view of the end times shapes how they live right now, dictates what they do right now. Zechariah paints a completely different view of the future. The Word of God stands against these ideas that the Muslims have. And I would suggest to you, as you already know, we want to build our future on what? The Word of God. This is where we build our future. We build our future on the Word of God. And a correct view of your future and your future even after this life is over is going to dictate how you live now. So with the book of Zechariah and myself, and with the hope of each other as brothers and sisters in Christ, I hope we can come alongside of each other and let's build our future together. Let's encourage each other as you build your future, but we come together and build our future. We're going to see that there are some things that need to be changed in the Church of America. And then we find that some things need to be built or rebuilt in our nation, the great nation that we have, America, if we're going to follow the prophecies of this book and build our life around God's word. But the visions of Zechariah, they're just amazing. There are angels coming and going. There are horns rising up to scatter wickedness. Wickedness is placed in a barrel and is exiled to Babylon. Carpenters come to rebuild Jerusalem. The word of God comes as a flying scroll and it pursues the wicked. The priests are purified and the leadership is empowered. And in the middle of all this, there is a stone with eyes and a miraculous branch that grows out of a dead stump. Those are some of the things that we're going to be looking at in the book of Zechariah. But let's, again, as I said, let's just do a little overview here. We've got the author of the book, Zechariah. His name means Yahweh remembers. Yahweh remembers. He's the son of Berechiah, which means Yahweh blesses. And the son of Iddo, whose name means appointed time. So God remembers and blesses at the appointed time. You put all of his names together and that's what it means. God blesses, God remembers and God blesses at the appointed time. Iddo was the head of the priestly family, so Zechariah was both a prophet and a priest. Now the book of Zechariah is one of what we call the minor prophets. That doesn't mean that what they had to say was any less important than the major prophets. The minor prophets simply have the shortest books. But Zechariah is the longest of the minor prophets in that his book is the longest. He's a young man, according to Zechariah chapter 2, verses 3 and 4, where it says, "And behold, the angel that talked with me went forth, and another angel went out to meet him and said unto him, Run, speak to this young man." So he's a young man. Warren Wiersbe said, "A young preacher in his first pastorate phoned me for encouragement. He said, most of the people in the church are older than I am." I was there at one point. Now I'm no longer there. But he said, "Most of the people in my church are older than I am. I wonder if they pay any attention to me. I feel like I'm out of place preaching to them." And Warren Wiersbe said, "Since I had faced the same situation in my first church, I was able to give him the same answer a veteran pastor gave me when I asked for help. He said, as long as you're delivering God's message, don't worry about how old you are. When you open that Bible," I like this, "when you open that Bible, you're over 2,000 years old. So we're opening the Bible this morning to the book of Zechariah, and guess what? You're over 2,000 years old. But I like to say you look pretty good for your age. But don't let anybody look down on you, no matter what age you are. If you're young, you're old, you open God's Word. That's really what matters. The audience that Zechariah is prophesying to is the post-exilic community in Judah. The nation of Israel had been carried away into captivity in Babylon. They were carried away in three different waves. They came back in three different waves. And Zechariah is one of those who prophesies when they returned. There's another prophet that fits this category as well. His name is Haggai. And he was instrumental in getting the people to start rebuilding the temple after 16 years of working on their own houses and letting the house of God go. Originally, they just said, well, the time's not right yet to build God's house. And so the prophet comes along, and basically it is an exposition of Matthew 6:33. You know what Matthew 6:33 says? Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and then all of these things that you think that you have need of, they will be given to you as well. So it's a book about priorities. But after he gives his second message, that's when Zechariah comes on the scene. And these two books are some people call them the post-exile tag team. And these two prophets minister alongside a civil leader named Zerubbabel and the spiritual leader, Joshua. Joshua is the priest. Zerubbabel is like the governor or the civil leader. Haggai and Zechariah are the prophets. The aim of the book is for basically motivation. Zechariah is the prophet of motivation, encouragement, and hope. He motivates those who are working on the temple. He doesn't rebuke or condemn, but he inspires and encourages them to work. He gives hope that there's a glorious day to come. And vivid, vivid scenes of the Messiah are included. He's seen as coming, as being rejected, as returning, and then conquering. So let's just look at the analysis of this book. Let's just mention some things that we're going to find in the book and study in greater detail. First of all, the references to Christ. Zechariah is second only to Isaiah in the messianic prophecies. Among his explicit references to Christ are, he appears as the angel of the Lord, the righteous branch, the king priest, the cornerstone, a tent peg, the good shepherd who was sold for 30 pieces of silver. Sound familiar? The pierced one, and the coming judge and righteous king. There are a number of key verses. One of those here is Zechariah chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. It says, and he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to resist him. And the Lord said unto Satan, the Lord rebuke thee, O Satan, even the Lord that hath chosen Jerusalem rebuke thee. Is not this a brand plucked out of the fire? And actually, in those first 10 verses of that chapter, we have this vision. It's the vision that the priest Joshua has. This is not Joshua and Moses. This is a different Joshua. It was much later. But he has this vision. And Zechariah tells us what about. He sees Joshua the high priest standing in filthy clothes. He's before the angel of the Lord, and Satan stands there to one side. Satan is rebuked, and Joshua is given rich, clean clothes. And God himself explains the vision, that Joshua will be blessed in his service to the Lord. And the vision is also a symbol of Israel's restoration as God's priestly nation. And it ends with the prediction of the ultimate high priest, the coming Messiah, who is symbolized by a branch and an all-seeing stone. But what does it mean for us? I mean, that's really what we want to know, right? What does this mean for us? Picture a courtroom this morning. This is a courtroom drama. God in his holiness, he's the chief justice of the Supreme Court of the universe. God is there on his throne. Before him is Joshua. and Joshua is clothed in a filthy garment. Now, there's one thing about a priestly garment. It was supposed to be of fine linen, spotlessly white. But here he is, dressed in horribly filthy clothes, and Satan is there. Joshua is in the prisoner's docket. He's the one that's being accused, and Satan is there as the prosecuting attorney. He's pointing out to the filthiness of Joshua. Judge, look at Joshua. Look at the sin. Look at the filthiness. You know, don't you, that Satan is your adversary. And he is saying to God, on the basis of your so-called holiness, God, you got to judge this one. Your holiness demands that you judge this one. Look at the sin and the filth. Now, as we look at this picture, it seems as though the prosecuting attorney, Satan, has a good case against Joshua. Because after all, he's standing there. And what can he say? He is seen for how he is. And Joshua has absolutely no defense because he's guilty. And church, nobody ever is able to deal with the sin in their life until they admit that they also are guilty. We have to admit that we have sinned, because the Bible says that all have sinned, right? And come short of the glory of God. All means you and I. There is none righteous. God says, no, not one. We are guilty. Romans 3:19 says, now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them that are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world become guilty before God. You know what that verse says? Stop trying to justify yourself. Stop trying to call sin anything other than sin, and just admit, I've sinned. I'm guilty. All the world is guilty before God. You have to understand that Satan is constantly accusing you. Do you like people who talk behind your back? That's what Satan does. He goes to God and he tattles on you. He talks behind your back. And then he comes and he confronts you with that as well, and he talks to your face. And he's an accuser. He's pointing his finger of accusation in your face. You know, Satan is the one who has encouraged you to sin, but after you sin, he's the one that accuses you, right? So first he encourages you. He whispers in your ear, you can get away with it. You can get away with it. Nobody will ever know. And then after you sin, what does he say? You'll never get away with it, right? He shouts it out for the world to see. He's the accuser. He's your accuser. And the Lord said unto Satan, though, in verse 2, the Lord rebuke thee, O Satan, even the Lord that hath chosen Jerusalem rebuke thee. Is this not, this is Joshua, a brand plucked out of the fire? Now here's the courtroom again. There's God the judge. There's Joshua. His garments are what? They're filthy. Indeed, they are filthy. The Bible doesn't deny that. There is Satan, the adversary, who is resisting him and accusing him. But then the Lord says to Satan, the Lord rebuke thee, O Satan, even the Lord that hath chosen Jerusalem rebuke thee. Is this not a brand plucked out of the fire? Who's speaking here? This prefigures the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the one that comes to Joshua's aid. In 1 John chapter 2 and verse 1, it says, my little children, these things write unto you that you sin not. You know, God's forgiveness is not an encouragement for us to keep on sinning. God is not saying, just sin, it doesn't make any difference because I'll forgive you. No, it says, these things were written that I say unto you that you sin not. But listen to the rest of this. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father. Did you hear that? We have an advocate. We have a defense attorney on our side. If any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father. You have an adversary. Satan is your adversary, but you also have an advocate. The Lord Jesus Christ is there for your defense. If any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, and he is the propitiation. That is, he is the satisfaction for our sins. And not for our sins only, but for the sins of the whole world. Listen to me today, church. I don't care who you are. I've got the greatest news for you if you will receive it. There is somebody that is willing to plead your case. You have a defense attorney and you're guilty, but he steps to the bar and he says, Holy Father, what the adversary said is true. But Holy Father, those sins have been atoned for and those sins have been paid for. And then Jesus says, I present as evidence the nail scars in my hands, and I plead my blood because I am this person's advocate. Do you know what the finished work of Calvary is? I mean, you listen to the hammering of the nail on the cross, and we can rejoice because Jesus bowed his head there on Calvary, and he said, it is finished. It is finished. One word in the Greek, telestai. It is finished. It is paid for. It is paid in full. Jesus paid for your sin in full on the cross. It's done with. It's a finished transaction. That's the finished work of Jesus. But do you know that Jesus has a work that's not finished? Do you know that he has a work that is ongoing, that he is still doing today? Hebrews 7:25 says, he ever lives to make intercession for us. He never finishes that. He continues to pray for you and intercede for you. He continues to stand in the courtroom of heaven before the judge of the universe. And he said, God, they may be guilty for the things that they have done, but that sin is paid for, and I paid for it with my own precious blood. I died for them, and I paid the penalty for their sin. The adversary says, he's guilty, but Jesus said, yes, but for those sins, I died. There's an interesting story in history that goes along with this verse. Born in 1703, John Wesley was the 15th child and the second surviving son of Susanna and Samuel Wesley. His father was the pastor of Epworth, and he raised his children in the atmosphere of Puritan discipline. At the age of five, the Wesleys' home caught on fire. All the children were removed safely from the house, but when they were counted up, John was missing. A farmer from nearby spotted little John looking out of the upstairs window among the leaping flames. Several neighbors climbed on each other's shoulders till the man on top was able to put his arms around the boy and pull him out of the flames to safety. Only moments after he was rescued, the entire house exploded in flames. Forever after that, for the rest of his life, John Wesley referred to himself as a brand plucked from the burning, quoting Zechariah chapter 3 and verse 2. In November of 1753, John contracted an infection in his lungs from preaching in freezing outdoor temperatures, and he was convinced that he was going to die. And though he had experienced many victories and blessings, John seemed incapable of appreciating the thousands of souls who were saved, the poor ministered to, and the orphans loved and cared for as a result of his work. God had accomplished so much through him. Yet this is what he wrote. This was his epitaph. He had this written on his tombstone. He says, here lieth the body of John Wesley, a brand plucked from the burning, who died of consumption in the 51st year of his age, not leaving after his debts are paid, 10 pounds behind him. In other words, I'm leaving here, all my debts are paid, I got 10 pounds, I'm 10 pounds ahead. And he said, God be merciful to me, an unprofitable servant. Fortunately, John did not die from that infection, and he preached until March of 1754. He lived until the age of 87. But John was a humble man. And what I want to just encourage you today as we begin this brand new study on Zechariah is that you humble yourself before God. If we are going to be able to live out the visions of this book and hear these messages and apply them to our life and experience the burden that the prophet had and pick up that burden and see God work. And most importantly, if we are going to have a vision for our future and let God build our future, we have to come to the place, first of all, where we come clean with our sin. We have to admit it. We have to admit it. We have to admit that we've sinned. We've come short of God's glory. That our mouth would be stopped. We'd stop justifying those things and making excuses. Say, God, I'm guilty. Because only until we do that can Jesus come and plead our case before the Father. So that's the first thing that we need to do. And then the second thing we need to do is we need to humble ourselves before God. And then He will exalt us in due time. So can we do that right now? Let's just take a moment. And if there's anything in your life that you need to confess, Satan has accused you, stop justifying and say, well, you're right, Satan, but I've taken that sin to God. And you let Jesus plead your case before the throne of God, and you realize today that if you confess, He forgives. That's how it works. You confess, He forgives. We're going to look at repentance more in a couple of weeks. And then the second thing would you just say, Lord, I just humble myself before You. And I'm willing to learn what You would have me to learn from Your holy word and from the prophet Zechariah. And may God bless you. Amen. I'm going to turn it over to Joan at this time. She's going to share about Compassion International. And... So you can sit tight for that.